Well, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we will look at verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, how many of you believe that God will reward you? Amen. What is he going to reward you for? Okay, but it's called, I'm going to talk about this today. It's reward. I never heard a message on this, and I've been thinking about this and meditating on it. I think when we went out of town on vacation, I started building a file on this. Been thinking a lot about it. Because God does promise to reward us. But it's for those who will seek after him and walk by faith. That's the context of all of this. Whole context of Hebrews chapter 11 is a testimony of those who walked by faith, listened to God, and responded to him in obedience. And by that, they got rewards from what they did. And so, it's for those who please God. We'll get to that in a minute. But over in Genesis chapter 15, we have this confrontation with Abraham and God. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, verse 1, saying, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." Wow. Now this is after God had called him back in Genesis chapter 12 out of the Ur of Chaldees. And Abraham responded. But Abraham turned to him after that and he said, "Well, Lord, I'm childless. I don't have any children." And at that point, God made a covenant with him and told him to look up at the stars and see them. And he says, "So shall thy seed be." And then he makes a covenant with him. He told him to go and take a heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I want you to take them. I want you to divide them in the midst and lay each piece one against another. But the birds divide not. And the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. At this point, God began to tell him about how that they would, his seed would be a stranger in another land for over 400 years, and they'd be afflicted. But at that point, God, and then God at that point comes down, as you read it on, and he says, "And when the sun went down, and it was dark," this is in verse 17, "behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given thee land, this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." So nobody can say the land doesn't belong to Israel. And this is a famous passage here in verse 6. And it says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And so that's the Old Testament's take on what we call in the New Testament justification by faith. He believed God. And that's why he's in Hebrews chapter 11 when it speaks about Abraham. It's all because he walked by faith and he was faithful. Now we can look at Abraham's life and we can see he made some mistakes, but that shows the graciousness of God and the goodness of God. It's all because of faith. So Hebrews 11:6 to me is very, very clear. It's obvious what God is saying to his people. If we will diligently seek God by faith, hear what he has to say and apply it to our lives, and God will, from that, reward us. Now, those rewards aren't always recognized, I don't think, but how many Christians seek to please God by the way they walk? I'm going to ask a series of questions here because I want you to think. I mean, how many of you really think that you're trying to please God by the way you live and seek after him? Okay. Well, let's ask us another way. How many husbands seek to please their wives? Trouble. How many wives seek to please their husbands? Why is it so quiet? What are you laughing about? You're going to be in trouble. Good thing you don't have a wife sitting by you. I'd have to give her a baseball bat. Now, these are serious questions. How many children seek to please their parents? Ooh, getting quieter. I must be getting to something. How many employees seek to please their employers? Is it getting close to home here? Because we find out that, you know what? We don't really seek to please a lot. We're very self-centered in the way we think about things. And the thing that we seek to do more than anything else, I think, is seek to please our own gratifications, our own feelings, our own desires. We want those more than anything else. But I believe within every person there is a deep desire, deep down inside of them, to please others. I believe that. I don't always come out that way. We don't see it, but again, I believe it's there. It's just they don't know how to necessarily apply it. I mean, how many school children seek to please their teachers? Well, if you do homeschool, it's the same thing. But how many of you do that? You know, if you get a bad report, a lot of times when you're going to school, you get a report card every 6 weeks. I used to do it when I went, I guess. Do they still do that? No, y'all don't even know. Okay, well, we'll just go by that. But if you get a bad report, it's not very pleasing to the parents, is it? I mean, you know, a lot of times I know the parents could be unreasonable because they set maybe a standard that's a little too high, and they get a little upset because you didn't get an A or B, and it might seem unreasonable because they set these high expectations. But then again, when you get a report, sometimes you get a note with a report. And it might say something like, well, you've done very well in class. Very pleased with you. You're great help. You're quiet. Things like that. But suppose you got a report like this. And I'll put my name in it because I got some like this when I went to school. Mike is not sincerely trying. He's late for class. He talks back. He's rude. I know he can do better, but he's not trying. Does that sound familiar? But let's take that over into the spiritual realm. Does God look at us? Does he give a good report of us? What would he say to us today if he was to speak to us personally? You're not trying hard enough. I know you want to do well. I know you want to please me. It's deep down in your heart, but you don't do it. You're self-centered. They don't try to study. There's no effort on your part. So God wants us to show effort. There's nothing wrong with that because the Bible, you know, diligently seek him is really implying to put forth effort. I mean, it's something you might have to struggle over, but it's an effort that's put out on your part to do something you know that God requires of you or whatever it may be. Some require that in order to play sports, you have to get a good report. So that's supposed to motivate some people. But if you don't get a good report, no sports. You can't play. Now, some of them will go by that. Some of them maybe won't because it's too much involved for them. But I think the same way in principle is God expects us to do our best. I mean, God's not looking for the A, B, C, or whatever it is that you may be looking for as a parent with these high expectations. But God is looking at something different. He's looking at your effort, your attitude. He's looking at the way you apply yourself at what he's revealing to you in a personal level. That's what he's looking at. Because you could say, well, how did you do? You know, I could look here and say, well, ain't nobody here that I know of has got a perfect attendance. I don't think anybody has, for whatever reason it may be. And some things are legitimate where people don't feel well or some people are on vacation, that's acceptable. But sometimes people just, you know, flounder around. They don't put forth any effort to make it to church. They're not really trying. It's too much trouble. It's too difficult. All the preparation to get ready, dress up, the gas to get here, and whatever excuse you might have, people will make these excuses all the time. But that's not good enough. So I think these principles are very important because, I mean, God wants us to really show some diligence, to take delight and to make effort on your part to do what is right. Now think about that, because I think your employer expects the same thing of you, doesn't he? He's looking at your effort and your diligence, what time you get to work, what time you go home, and how well you apply yourself on the job. I mean, you really put forth some effort. Or you just sit back and you just kind of a lazy. You don't put forth much effort at all. You don't really try. No big deal to you. All you need is, I just look forward to the paycheck. That's it. And that's not what you call a right attitude. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, in talking about prayer here, John brings out a very important point. 1 John chapter 3. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what does that reveal to you? Well, God's looking for what you're doing, because the word sight is telling us God sees you. And God's over all of us. He's watching and observing what we're doing. Like the seven churches of Asia. He watched over them. And he said something to them about their attitudes, about their obedience to him. But it reveals that God is watching. I mean, the same thing is over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, which says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Are you righteous? Well, the eyes of the Lord are over. If the eyes of the Lord are over, that means God is looking down at you and seeing something. He's observing. And his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so if you want God to really bless you, then you have to really put forth some effort. You do what is right. Even in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, it tells us how there that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro about all of the earth, looking for a heart that is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. So, I mean, God's eyes are going to and fro. I mean, whatever that might mean. I mean, God sees everything. We know he is omniscient, all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-wise. We know that. We don't process it in our brain. But we know it's a fact of the Scripture. And you know what? You can't hide from God. I mean, everything you do, the way you act, and more importantly, what you're thinking, he knows. He sees it all. So there's nothing that can be hidden from him. You're open unto him with whom we have to do, as Hebrews 4 says. And so the question comes back, I mean, are we really trying to please God? In Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism there of Jesus, the heavens opened up and a dove descended down upon him. God spoke, a voice came forth and said, my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, do you think there was ever a time that Jesus displeased God? Never. There never was a time that he did not please God. Matter of fact, in John 5 and verse 30, if you remember this in John chapter 5, it tells us something about the Son. And I think this is something that has to be applied in principle. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now take that and put it with Hebrews 11:6, diligently seeking the Lord. Because he says here, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. Do we do that? Because we're often seeking our own will, what we want, what we desire. I know it says in Psalms 37, you know, the Lord gives you the desires of your heart, and there's a time that that is true. But if that's something we're seeking after all of the time, then those aren't going to be fulfilled, because we're very selfish. And God knows how. I mean, I think we look at this and we realize that God is looking for a person who's really consecrated and set apart to him and seeks after God's will more than anything else. Because what is important in life? To know God's will. The man that knows God's will is a man that will always go in the right direction. And then in John 8:29, it's a little more clear here about pleasing the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, is that right? Yeah, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am low, but I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he has sent me, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I do always those things that please him. So again, this goes with Hebrews 11:6. For all of us, the question is, do we do always the things that please God? Because we have this testimony in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, if you remember. What does it tell us there? For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he left us a pattern to follow after. Now, we just looked at some of that pattern. He always did the things. He sought after the Lord, and he wanted to do what pleased God. So when it comes to all of our decisions and all of our ways of life, do we stop and think about that, or do we just go do our own thing? Or we try to do what the world is telling us to do, or somebody else is trying to persuade us to do something, rather than say, well, I don't think that the Lord wants me involved with that. I don't think that's clear enough to me that that is something that God wants me to do. We're not like that. Sometimes we're too quick to please people than we are to please God. So let's go back to and define the term reward or rewarder, as it's shown to us in Hebrews 11:6, which really means to recompense, which means to repay somebody, one who pays wages. And so there's a payment for something that you do. Now, God's not paying us anything financially. God can reward us with prosperity. But this is not something financial as much as it is a reward for faithfully serving the Lord and diligently seeking him. And it's used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Wow. So the wages of sin is what? Death. So for doing evil, there's a payment, a reward. It's not a very good one. Matter of fact, it says all through the Bible, he will give us, according to our works, certain rewards. Do you know you're going to be rewarded at the end of life? Well, for a lot of things. So rewards can be for good or it can be for evil. So if you do evil, what are you going to get? Not a very good reward. And if you do what is right, you'll get a reward from God. And so that's very important. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 in the Old Testament, when he told Abraham, I am that exceedingly great reward. That's interesting how he magnifies that. Exceedingly great reward. And when you read the context of all that and you know Abraham's life, you see that. Because what is Abraham known for? He's known for his faith, but specifically, justification by faith. The father of faith. That's what he's known for. All through the New Testament, you read that over and over again. You read it in the Gospels, you read it in Romans, you read it in Galatians, you read it in James, over and over again. And so this is something that God is showing us and revealing to us, that he rewards those who are faithful. In James chapter 2 and verse 22, he even says, he called him the friend of God. The friend of God. What a statement. Nobody else has had that term given to them in the Bible. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, you know the story about Ruth? I mean, when Naomi was widowed and she had two daughter-in-laws married to her sons, and they were over in Moab, but they died prematurely, and so she had these two daughter-in-laws, and she decided to go back home to Bethlehem. And she told her, stay here, you have a better chance here in your own home. And she tried to tell Naomi that, but Naomi said, no, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. She was very, very persistent about that. And so she ended up going with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then they got to Bethlehem, and it's very interesting when you read all of this, so you see that there was a kinsman that was there to Naomi. And you read in Ruth chapter 2 and verse, when she was going out to reap, following after the reapers, Boaz, one of the kinsfolk, he was a kinsman. And in verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not nor to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. And so here's Boaz telling her, man, I don't want you to go to another field. I want you to go close to those that I am given to you out there to glean the fields, because they're going to get the best of the gleaning. And you read the whole story, you realize that, he told his gleaners to leave some for them, especially for Ruth. But you read this in verse 12, and he said this, The Lord recompense thy work. In other words, repay thee. And a full reward be given thee of the Lord of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And boy, did she get a reward. Because as you read on, you see that it came to the place that Naomi advised her about sitting at the waiting to Boaz goes into the tent after the harvest, and he lays down to go to sleep. And she says, wait till he goes to sleep, and you go in and you lay at his feet. And when he arises, he'll tell you what to do. And so she did that. And then it came to the point that he was going to take her as a wife. But first he said, there's another kinsman that's in line before me. I have to give him the opportunity. So he brought before the council of the men of the town, and it ended up that he didn't want that. So it fell on Boaz, and Boaz accepted that. So she ended into a relationship with Boaz, and guess she had a child, she conceived, and guess who that was? Obed, who would be David's father. Grandfather, yeah. It's in a lineage. So David came out of that seed, a Moabite. So you look at the reward here in this whole thing, it's very interesting how she was a very pleasing woman. He even said, Boaz said, all the people here know you're a very virtuous woman. How that you have served your mother-in-law, you've been with her, you cared for her. They recognized something about this woman. There was something that was really outstanding in her lifestyle. The fact that she would go with her mother-in-law and not stay at Moab. She was willing to forsake everything. She left her home, she left her family, the place she was born, and she followed with Naomi. But look what kind of reward did she get because she did that? Boy, she got blessed. Exceedingly abundant above all you can think or ask. And so when you look at all that, it really tells you something about it. Even Abraham, when you look at his life, you read through Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 22. Abraham made a lot of mistakes, did he not? He did because, he got old and realized he didn't have an heir. And so what did he do? He made a mistake. Into Hagar, and then Ishmael came out of that, and now we got the Ishmaelites, or the whatever you want to call them, the Arab nation. Got all of those. That's what created all of this problem. And they say that Abraham is their father, and they're right, he is, but he's not right on the point is that is a true, genuine interpretation of the scripture. Because the only seed that Abraham had was Isaac. He was the heir. And that's where the Jews came out of that. The father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Bible shows us very clearly, when you look back at it, who really is the heir. It's a Jewish nation. But when you look at Abraham, he overcame trials, he overcame hardships, he overcame a lot of things. He made mistakes. But through it all, remember, we serve a gracious God. And that's what we see in Abraham, no doubt about it. But you know what? When he sought the Lord, God always blessed him and took care of him and provided his every need. It even tells us in Proverbs 11 and verse 18, a man who sows righteousness, there will be a reward, a sure reward. Sure reward. So it's not something that is what we'd call an abstract or something that is really not real. This is sure. This is guaranteed. A sure reward. And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, 12, you know, blessed are you when you are persecuted, when men shall revile you, see all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For what? Because you are having a good attitude when you're being persecuted and spoken evil of, and all manner of evil is being done. You're having a good attitude. Now, we don't do that very well, do we? Huh? Well, then we're not pleasing God at that point. Because what pleases God is to have a good attitude when we're going through hardships and difficulties, when we overcome our trials. But do we do that? And then in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about the prayer, people praying, how that they, you know, make known their prayers to men. They speak, they sound the trumpet and announce, you know, and they speak with a religious voice, I suppose, as you've been some places and seen how they do that. He says, you have your reward. But whoever keeps it a secret and doesn't broadcast it, great is his reward. Matter of fact, it says that three times in Matthew chapter 6, because it goes on to talk about people who give. What do they do? They announce, oh, look at me, I'm giving a big check. I'm giving big money. I'm giving all this money to the church. Some people got their name on a pew because they've given a lot to it. Well, they got their reward. They got it right then and there. But a man who keeps it a secret, great is his reward. Now, I like that latter part. Great is his reward. Because we just don't want a reward that's given to us by man, do we? Because people do give out rewards for certain things in this society we live in. You belong to a certain club or something, or even going to church, it might give you a perfect attendance pin. We know such thing here. We're going to recognize you for all that you've done for this church, and they're going to make a big thing out. Well, you've got your reward. You've already got it. People applaud and they, you know, they speak highly of you. Maybe they give you a certificate. You got your reward. That's what happens a lot with a lot of people. That's what they look for. They want the attention. And this is what it's all about in Matthew chapter 6. It's basically they're looking for the ambitious people. They want attention. They want recognition. They want people to see them for who they are. Man, I'm a good person. You want to magnify that. And he says, well, no. He says, when you go to fast and then you try to make yourself look sad and depressed so that people will look at what you just say, what's going on? Oh, brother, I'm fasting. Just pray for me. Well, you've got your reward. You done told somebody. He says, but whoever does that in secret, great is thy reward. So sometimes people can fast and you don't even know that they're going through that. So what about you? Because it, over and again, you see the word reward. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 and 42, prophet, there's a prophet's reward and a righteous man reward. Man who recognizes a prophet and treats him right receives a prophet's reward. A person who receives a righteous person, he's also going to get a reward. Then it says in verse 42, you give unto the end of these little ones a drink, and great is your reward. And so he's telling us all through here different things about rewards that come to us. And then in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, he says, love your enemies and your reward shall be great. Whoa, that's not an easy one, is it? Any of us really do love our enemies? No. Sometimes we revile them. We want to get back at them. We want to be smart aleck. We, you know, just nasty, bad attitude, whatever it may be that comes forth. I mean, you know what? We're losing rewards. Because we don't know all that's going to come at the end, but we do know there's going to be rewards given to those who serve God very clearly. And so when you look at that, you realize how important it is. I mean, in Matthew 5, it says, great is your reward for in heaven because you've been persecuted and reviled and all manner of evil spoken against you. And then in Luke, it said, love your enemies and your reward shall be great. I mean, these are things that are to be practiced in our lives. Because if they are, it shows that we're really diligently seeking to please God. Because it's going to take faith to love your enemies. Faith that works by love. I mean, it takes faith for all of this, folks. You can't eliminate that or erase it out of the picture. You can't sweep it under the rug. And then in 2 John, chapter 1 and verse 8. Amazing statement. Look to yourselves. That's interesting. Quit looking at everybody else. Look to yourselves. That you lose not those things which have wrought, but that you reward, that you will receive a full reward. So that's telling us that we may not receive the full reward that God has for us if we're not careful. That's the way I'm going to read it, because it's talking in a context about deceivers and people who don't have the doctrines of Christ, don't even bid them Godspeed, allow them to have fellowship with them. It says, just be careful, because there can be something where you don't even bid them Godspeed, because there you can lose some reward. I would like to know, I wish you could have just a little glimpse at the past and see how many rewards you've lost and how it would grieve us to think that we've lost all of that because we've allowed ourselves to have a bad attitude or to respond in a way that is not good. So there's three phases of rewards for the faithful. The first one is going to be spiritual. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. There's spiritual rewards that God will give us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice it's in Christ Jesus. And he says spiritual blessings. I think blessings are the same as rewards, because if God blesses you, that's a reward in itself. So there are spiritual blessings or spiritual rewards. Then Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Let's just look at some of these, what we would call spiritual rewards. And the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And it's all because you're doing what? Because you're believing. Because of faith. What a stupid thing that been on it. So these are spiritual. Joy, peace, and hope. This thing has two tops on it, one on one side, one on the other. I don't know what it's all about. But anyways. But those are spiritual rewards, in my opinion. So we're getting down to something here that we never maybe haven't thought about, because this goes along with Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following. Because if we walk in the flesh and fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's not something God is pleased with, is he? Is God pleased with fruit in our life? So then you read on in Galatians chapter 5, you see the love, joy, and the peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith. And against such there is no other law. There's no other guidance that we need in our life. All we need is those principles in our life, because that's what will guide us in this life and cause us to be fruitful. And it's something that you have a responsibility to cultivate. It's not your parents. It's not the pastors, it's not your friends, it's not your husband, it's not your wife. It's your personal responsibility to cultivate those fruits. And that's something we have to do, because in that we're getting reward right now. It's something that comes into our life spiritually. Because let me ask you, what would you rather have, hate or love? Would you rather have joy or depression? See, but what we have is sometimes the opposite, because we're not seeking the Lord. We're not pleasing God. And things in our life aren't going. We're not at peace as we should be. We don't let the peace of God rule our hearts. I mean, God wants these things in our life. He wants to bless us with these spiritual blessings. But it's up to us to cultivate those things. And it's our responsibility to cultivate it by faith. It's something we do by faith. How do you do that? One, by taking up the cross and denying yourself, saying no to the flesh. So it's back to Galatians chapter 5. I mean, something we have probably worn out to Scripture over and over again, because it's a matter of really recognizing what is flesh and what is spirit. Because if a man sows to the flesh, of the flesh, he reaches what? Corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he reaps of that life eternal, everlasting life. So it's a sowing and reaping principle in the whole context of Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. It's not just the sowing of finances, but it's the sowing of attitude and life and a relationship with other people. What you sow is what you get. Because these are the fruits that come back to our lives. And so it's something we are responsible to do, is dealing with the flesh on a daily basis. Then it tells us in Luke 9:63, to take up the cross once a month, but daily. Now, I'll be willing to condense that down to every hour, every second, every minute, because there's no time that you should not take up the cross. It's something that God requires us to do on a daily basis. And we're not very good at that either. And therein lies a lot of our problems, I think. And then the second, we look over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Because this is telling us how to cultivate the spiritual blessing of the fruit. Verse 4, where are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of his divine nature, which is a good thing, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust, which is a good thing to escape. And besides all this, given diligence, there it is again, diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, to your patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness love, charity. So there are certain fruits there that we're supposed, and what is the reward that comes out of it? For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and he can't see afar off. So a person's become blind. He can't see very well. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence. Hebrews 11:6. To make your calling and election sure. Whose responsibility is that? That is a personal thing that belongs to you. Make your calling and election sure. You can't just take for granted that God has called you and you don't do anything in response to his speaking to you. And then here comes the big part. For so it shall be ministered unto you an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Now think about that. An abundant entrance. In other words, it's going to be a wide open door for you just to go right through. Do you want to get in by the skin of your teeth? Or do you want to have an abundant? It's good to get in by the skin of your teeth. But I'll tell you what, it's better to have an abundant entrance than anything else. That's what the Bible says for us. So these are things that come to us if we're cultivating. And it's our responsibility to do that. Well, you take again with this whole thing, you take 2 Corinthians 1:20 and you put the promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen of the glory of God. Now those are spiritual blessings that belong to all of us as Christians. That we take those promises by faith. And it's something that we all have access to if we just look through the scripture to find the promises. That comes back to Hebrews 11:6, doesn't it? Diligence seeking the Lord. For whatever it is, we're looking for the promise. But with all of the promises, you've got to remember there's also something called diligence. Diligence seeking God. Because without that, seeking is just going to be haphazard and here and there and off the cuff and not something that's really serious in your life. I mean, spending that time is very, very important. And even back to this whole thing of the fruit, you got to remember what he said in Luke chapter 13 when he wanted to cut all down all of the trees because there was no fruit on them. And they said, well, wait a minute, Lord. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, you dig in dung. And then if it has fruit in a little time, fine. If not, then cut it down. So God has given us a little space to be able to fertilize, if you would, dig in dung, cultivate the fruit that God wants us to have in our life. But if we don't do that, then we're going to begin. I mean, it's possible to start off and have good fruit in your life, and then because you don't cultivate the garden, it grows up in weeds. I got proof of that in my yard. I got a garden that's got a bunch of weeds in it. Whose responsibility is that? It's mine. means I got to go out there and weed them. I can't get none of y'all to do it. I'd like to, but I'd like to have a weed party. I don't mean marijuana either. I mean, you know what I mean. But again, I mean, this is important because the promises belong to us. I mean, is not answered prayer a blessing? And it is not a promise that he gives to us? How about Mark 11:24? Therefore, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. Or Matthew 21:22. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, shall be given to you. So this is repeated to us over and over again because he's emphasizing this is how you get answers. This is how you get your prayers answered for you personally as well as a body of believers. Not many people really ascribe to that as they should. I mean, you look at John 15, which is about fruit. It is not. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's talking about bearing fruit. But John 15:7, I think, is one of the amazing promises. Because if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will, and maybe I'll give it to you. No, it shall be given to you. And so that's an amazing promise. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. And folks, that is a limitless promise right there. There's no limit to that man abiding in Christ, because the key is abiding. In other words, you're not going to ask anything without a right relationship with God, because he's the vine and you're the branch. And so all through here, I mean, you find it's all about fruit. But you look at John 15:16, and he says here, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And listen to this, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. That's a promise. He's chosen you unto that. And that's fruit. Again, spiritual blessings that come to us amazingly so. Then you read the same thing in John chapter 16, I think it is, in verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Folks, I mean, we look at this, I mean, it's amazing. As many times as we heard it, it's still true today. But it's more important than ever, especially the time that we're living in, that God will really meet our needs, that he will hear our prayers and our petitions. We know 1 John chapter 5, what he tells us there. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15? And this is the confidence that we have in him. Now, our confidence is in Christ, that if we ask anything, listen to this, according to his will. Now, whose responsibility is it to find out what his will is? It's yours. And that takes seeking God, doesn't it? And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire to him. That's almost like a guarantee. Because we know that we have the petitions, because we know he heard us. What more could a man ask for? But the problem is, a lot of people don't know that God hears them, number one, nor do they know that he'll give it to them. They don't have assurance. They don't have that confidence. And this is where it begins to break down for a lot of people. And there's conditions to meet. According to his will is what I'm right here. But Proverbs 28:13 tells us right there very clearly, Proverbs 28:13. You remember that, don't you? I mean, this is something that has created more problems, I think, in the church than anything else. He that covereth or conceals his sin shall not prosper. So if you cover up things, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to get any reward. Nothing's going to happen. But whoso confesses and forsakes, they go together, them shall have mercy or be blessed. Why? Because not only does he, it's easy to confess your sin, but then it's another thing to forsake them, is it not? So we have a promise. We know that we can confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and he'll forgive us. But then what about the part of forsaking them? What does that mean, forsaking them? walking away from it, leaving it behind, giving it up. But do we do that part? No, we're too interested maybe in just, oh, Lord, you know, please help me, forgive me. And we go on our way and go back and do the same thing over and over again. And so we have to meet the conditions. It's all the spiritual promises. But then I want you to look at Psalms 103. Because here we have what I would call the temporal promises or the temporal rewards. Temporal is in time, now. Listen to this. Temporal blessings. So we look up here, we got the spiritual. And I got meaning now, today, in this hour in which we live, temporal. Things that God gives us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, which is equivalent to rewards. And what does he do? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. So what does God do? I mean, this is what he forgives. Now, that is one of the greatest things that we all have. We've all participated in that. We're all beneficiaries of God's forgiveness, every one of us. If you're a saved person, God has forgiven you. And many times we had to use that over and over again in life. You look at the list of the rewards, and it's to those who trust him. That's what it's all about. But forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? That God will forgive you? But you have to also put the other part with it, forsake those things. Remember Isaiah 55, whoso confesses and forsakes his sins. You have to acknowledge that there is there, but you have to also forsake it. Psalms 32, we have, thereby blesses a man that God does not impute iniquity to, but forgives all of his transgressions. And he's talking there in the conduct because he said, I acknowledged my sins and I forsook them. Now, this is David after, you know, we know about David and his adulterous relationship and the murder to cover it up. Then Nathan the prophet came to him and said, thou art the man. And then what could David say? He couldn't say nothing. He had to admit it. But you know what it brought on him? It brought a reward and a negative because he lost a child as a result of that. So that's what you call a negative reward for the evil that he had done. So he received some of his reward in this time. And I think sometimes the things we go through is part of the reward that God allows us to get. The consequences of our actions are, in one sense, a reward for the wrong done comes to our life. So you look at all of these, you realize that there's a whole lot of things. I mean, people have committed terrible sins and crimes, and yet God, he says, I forgive. This is an amazing part of Scripture. Because God is gracious and he's full of mercy because he tells us that. Verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That's our God. So that's how forgiving he really is. So we should never take his forgiveness with presumption or for granted. Take it lightly. Never. It's something that is very sobering and very serious, and we need to consider that. Because we just don't go to God like some kind of idol and sit down and, you know, light some candles and say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, and walk away and go back out and drink your beer. That is not even forgiveness. That's not even repentance. There's nothing right in that. But people have that mentality today. And so they do those things out of they take God for granted. And they really are presumptuous, and God, we know what God says about presumption in the Old Testament. But then he says, not only does he forgive all thy iniquities, but he heals all thy diseases. Now, what is that? That is a promise also, but it's a temporal thing. It's something we get here and now. Heals. And I know a lot of people have questions about that, but I'm not here to argue about the questions because God has revealed to those things that belong to us. And to our children. So these are things that belong to us. It's not something, the devil doesn't want us to have this. But God does. I know it's a controversial subject, but there's two things you cannot deny. Two things you can't deny about healing. Number one, God heals people all through the Bible. Can you deny that? All right. Secondly, you cannot deny the fact he promises healing to those who trust him. Okay, you can't deny those two things. So why are we going to come in with all the negative and questions and arguments about it? I mean, they're there, but something else is more that's been revealed to us. It belongs to us. And it's something we need to dwell on. We need to diligently seek God as to the reason why these things happen. And I think God will reveal to us what we need to know. But until we put this in gear, it's not going to work for us. So he promises to give these things to those who trust him. Then he says this, who redeems thy life from destruction. There's nobody here that hasn't partaken of that. You know, in Exodus chapter 12, the death angel came over and destroyed all of the firstborn. He's called a destroyer, the devil is. John 10:10, I've come to give life and give it more abundantly, but the devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy. So that's what the devil does. The devil wants to destroy every life in here. And he's trying to figure out a way to do it. If he can, he will. If we give him place, it says give no place to the devil, but if we give him place, he has a way of getting us to be destroyed. Takes us down the wrong pathway. Redeems our life from destruction. I mean, who hasn't partaken of that? And we've all been delivered from death. Every one of us. Because all of us were dead in our sins and heading for destruction, but God delivered us. And that's what this is talking about, I think. You add to that, how many times have you been close to maybe an accident or something happened where you could have been destroyed? You fell or a truck was coming at you or almost hit you or hit somebody else, went off a road and killed somebody, but you were spared. Now, we got to think about those things. I mean, people want to say, well, you can't say that God judged that person. Well, who did then? Well, you say, well, the devil did, but God allowed it to happen. You can't say he didn't. And so all of that is there for us to look at and to think about. So we've been delivered from all of these things, delivered from destruction. And then he goes on and he says there, who redeemed us from destruction. But this is a good one. Who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. So what does he crown us with? You know, we're going to get crowns at the end. James 1:12 talks about the crown of life. It's a shepherd's crown. There's all kinds of crowns. There'll be a soul winner's crown. Well, we're going to be walking around with some head dressing on. Be strutting around up there in heaven with some pretty nice looking stuff on our heads because God will do that, you know. And so we think about this. I mean, when you think about God's loving kindness and tender mercy, how does God treat us? Same thing he says here, with loving kindness and tender mercy. That's how God treats all of his people that he loved before the foundation of the world. With loving kindness and tender mercies. Not just, oh, okay, I'll let it go and forgive you. No, tender. Compassionate. Because when you're talking about mercy, you're talking about a compassion that God shows to these people. It's something that's undeserved. A matter of fact, this is something that is expressed in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4 a little clearer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, you agree with that? For his great love wherewith he loved us, great love, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. So this is telling us how he's expressing his great love towards us and his mercy and compassion that he's had for us. He crowns us with that. I mean, that's something that's over our life rather than, like John 3:36, wrath. Now, some people would say, if I use it metaphorically, some people have a crown of wrath over them. I don't know what that would look like, but I wouldn't want it. It'd be a serious thing. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he says this, who satisfies thy mouth with what? Now, think about that. All of us eat a meal, right? How many times have you eaten a meal and you went away thinking, man, that was the best I've ever had? I mean, it really was satisfying. How many If you went out to get something to eat and you've got something that was dry, hard to chew, and didn't have a whole lot of taste to it. Doesn't it say in Psalms 34 and in 1 Peter, taste and see that the Lord is good? So he wants to satisfy our mouth with good things, not just with food, but at the same time, that's a metaphor to think about how God wants us to taste of him and his goodness and his love and his mercy in our lives. But he's going to satisfy our mouth with good things to be filled with satisfaction. Now, a lot of times people don't have that. So I think when you read this thing here, it satisfies our mouth with good things. I think it's talking about here, our words should be full of the same thing. It should be something that's full of satisfaction, full of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it says in Ephesians 4:29 about your words, let them be words that edify and full of grace. But a lot of times our words are condemning and critical and harsh, demeaning, and not very good. So our mouth is not, you know, speak words. And sometimes our words aren't so wholesome. And when that happens, we lose friends, we lose potential people to come to the Lord. So good is to be something that is good, a mouth filled with good things. So good things would be something morally right, just and good and loving, kind and gracious. But if it's not that, it's the opposite. So we go back to the fruit of the Spirit, because our words can be full of hate, jealousy and envy, maligning, undermining and persecuting people, offending people. Those aren't good words. Now, there's times you have to make stands, yes. But at the same time, even in making a stand, you can do it with grace. We haven't perfected that art. But it's talking about morally correct or cheerful or pleasant. Those are the kind of words that should be in our mouth. And the problem here is that many people cannot receive a morally correct word from somebody. Now, I've experienced that in my life. Because a lot of times you try to correct people, and that's part of what the pastor has to do sometimes, because the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, tells us the Word is profitable for correction, as well as other things. But I found out a lot of people don't receive this very well, because there's something there in their attitude, again, that's not good. Spoiled, or, I mean, they just don't receive words that correct their lifestyle, their attitude, their disposition, something that is not right in their life. You can't let people you can't bury sin under the carpet. You can't hide your face from those things. You can't let people get away with things in the church. It's something that has to be dealt with up front. Because if you don't, then it begins to corrupt the whole lump, right? So you have to definitely deal with it. And so I think it's a lot of times it's something that's in a person's life that it's a correction about the way they live. It's a correction about the way they act, the way they behave, their attitude. It's certain things like that that is within their lifestyle and conduct that has to be corrected. And probably all of us need that from time to time. I mean, I admit that. We all need that. So why does he satisfy our mouth with good things? Or read the context. Who satisfies our mouth with good things so that thy youth is what? Renewed like the eagles. This is interesting. So if your life is renewed, what does that mean? Renewed life means to rebuild or repair. And I think that is very informative. Because when you think about that, rebuild and repair, you think about how many relationships need rebuilding and repairing. And the only way to do it is with good words. That's the only way you get it. You can't rebuild a relationship or repair a breach in a relationship by being harsh or critical or hateful. You can't do it. It just doesn't work. It's counterproductive. So here he's telling us what to do. I mean, it's just over and over again. What will it take to bring this about? Wholesome words. Wholesome words that a person from one side It comes to the person who has done the offending. They have to go to the person he's offended and speak wholesome words. But then on the other side, it has to be the person who has been offended. He has to be willing to receive. So it's giving and receiving here. But one, the person has to give those good words, words that are edifying and uplifting, encouraging, and the other person has to be willing to receive whatever it is he says. If that doesn't work, nothing's going to be repaired. Nothing's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be torn down. And so this is the way it has to be done. And then the third reward we have, I'm going backwards here, not numbers. Reward, eternal. How many of you believe we will receive an eternal reward? Okay. This is the final. This is the end of Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is retried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. So who gets the promise of life? The crown of life. Who gets it? The person who has endured his trials and the person who loves God. That's the 2 points there. That's absolutely. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. He's telling here about the feeding the flock of God, speaking to Peter, speaking to the elder at the church. And when the chief shepherd, that would be the Lord, shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Interesting. And then we look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, at the time of my departure is at hand. Paul speaking, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to not me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. So everybody is in line for that particular reward that will come to them. That's part of the promise. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. So this is inheriting something. I will be his God, he shall be my son. But then he says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's going to be the gift of life, and there's going to be the punishment of death for those who have sinned and gone against God's way. And then Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So whatever you are at the end is what you will be for eternity. There's just no changing it. This is a point that you find it, draw a line that's drawn in the sand. It's a time that it stops everything. Everything is stopped. There's no second chance at this particular point. But up to that point, there's always an opportunity to get your life right. That's how gracious God is. But this is something that God requires of us. But we see in Revelation chapter 19 also, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who's the wife? It's the church. Paul speaks about us being espoused to Christ as a virgin. So he's been married as a lamb, and his wife has made herself ready. What is involved in making yourself ready? Well, you see, This is the outworked righteousness. I believe that God has given us the gift of righteousness, which is justification by faith, which we have by faith. We don't do it by works. But at the same time, is God not working in us to will and do of his good pleasure, and we're to work it out with fear and trembling? And that's what he's talking about, working it out. So what we're going to receive a reward for is not working for something, but working out what God is working in, if we're even bothering to do that, if we're diligently seeking him, if we really are willing to do all of this with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and everything else. And it says, and it was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And then in Matthew chapter 22, I mean, you get a picture of this over in Matthew, the book of Matthew, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the context. Matthew 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which hath made a marriage for his son. So he sent forth his servants to call them, to bid them to come to the wedding, and they would not. So he says, go out into the highways and byways and, you know, bring them in. And then he does this, and he says in verse 8, then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and many as you find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, the bad, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. I think that's interesting. And I think that wedding garment is in Revelation chapter 19, the robe of righteousness. Something that's been worked out. He's proven himself that he is one of God's people by the way he's lived and acted and conducted himself in time. Then he goes on and says, and he was speechless and said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the uttermost out of darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Why? Because he didn't make himself ready. So there's no wedding garment, there's no interest. You're cast out. So folks, these are the rewards that belong to all of us. The spiritual rewards, the temporal, now, and then eternal. They all belong to us, but we have to apply Hebrews 11:6 in pleasing God and diligently seeking him. That's always requiring of us. That might sound like a lot, and it is. But it's incumbent upon us to try to fulfill it, to give it our best. Because I don't want a report that says, you know, like I got when I was going to school, Mike is late all the time. He doesn't apply himself. He's not doing anything. He's trouble. Oh, boy, there is trouble. I'm going to tell you what, there's going to be a day in eternity there was going to be trouble, because there's going to be some things that's going to be said that people are going to find out you didn't make it. But I like what 1 Corinthians 3 says. I'll leave you with this good note. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is better than nothing at all. Verse 11, for the other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. Now, if any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made revealed, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So you'll be tried as to what sort of work it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Now, if I have to take that, I'll take it, because that's better than nothing. That's better than being cast out. So that's good news for all of us. So we need to take this to heart, folks, because the day is coming. I mean, the world's about to, I think, it's on its collision course. And we're about to enter into a time that we've never seen before. And it's up to us to be ready for the Lord when he comes, and all that's going to take place. Because when he comes back, he's going to judge every man, every woman, every child. Everybody's going to be judged. And he'll do it according to the works that you've done, not to earn salvation, but to prove that you have worked out your salvation and that you're worthy of this garment that he wants to put on you, outworked righteousness. God help us to be able to fulfill all of that. Because great is our reward. Bow your heart with me. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for your mercy and compassion. And Lord, we just ask you to help us not to take these things for granted or presume upon them, but to be those who will diligently work them out, that we will take every effort and opportunity to fulfill those things that we know that is right to do, that we can do all those things that are pleasing in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your continual guidance and your mercy. In Jesus' name.